I remember when I was pretty young, my family attended at the Evendale congregation, and as a young boy, we would travel around sometimes and visit different places for gospel meetings. And I mentioned, I mentioned Brother Charles when I first came into the building the other morning. It's been a long time since I'd been in the Pisgah church building, and memory just kind of flooded back. Have you ever been in a situation where you go to a place and you see something you haven't seen for a long time, and then all the memories come back? And I remembered back when I was a child coming into this building, and the thing that I remembered about it, interestingly enough, was that the times in which I came here as a little boy, most of the times were for gospel, was for singings. Because when you wanted, when the announcement was made that there's going to be a singing at Pisgah, my grandfather particularly, but my mom as well, would say, "We're going to that." And it was always, growing up, the Pisgah singing was the singing you didn't miss, and I always looked at this building as the place where all of God's good singers got together and rehearsed, and they all came here to sing. And nothing's changed about that, I don't think, in all those years. What wonderful singing, and I really appreciate that when a building rings out like it has even this evening. It's enormous encouragement to me as the one who's going to be doing the speaking to recognize that our hearts are already engaged in what I hope they'll continue to be engaged in, and that is focusing on the blessing of God. If you'd like to turn your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 11, last evening I sort of gave an introduction to what we're going to spend our time looking at this week, the Lord willing, and that is the subject of faith, more specifically faith as it's evidenced in the lives of those who have already lived lives of faith that are accounted to us in that very familiar chapter of Hebrews chapter 11, the chapter on faith. And I mentioned that we were going to look at the practical implications of living by faith rather than viewing faith as a single moment in time, seeing faith as that which is lived upon and acted out in obedience over a lifetime. And that's what the writer of Hebrews focuses on, I believe, in this particular chapter. So we're going to look, the Lord willing, at the life of some of these characters. And if I were to ask you, what's the most recognizable Bible event? What's the Bible character story, character and story that most people know about, maybe more than any other? If I were to maybe answer that question, I'd say it's this one, wouldn't you? Noah's Ark. I mean, everybody knows about Noah. It's the subject of paintings and pictures and children's books and videos and Discovery Channel specials. And even this actual photograph that I have of Noah and his ark here, we see that over and over again, don't we? It's characterized in a certain way. Everybody knows about Noah's ark, and everybody knows about it as the great flood of Noah. I'm concerned, though, sometimes about the way it's presented to us, and that's one reason why I flashed this picture up before us, because isn't this what most people think about when they think about Noah's ark? The little animals on the boat and Noah sticking his head out and this sort of cartoon caricature of this event as though it is a fairy tale, a children's story, a legend from long ago, and that's what Noah's Ark is all about. But to the Christian, this event's much more than that, isn't it? To the Christian, the Ark is not only an actual historical event, something that really happened in time, but as is pictured to us in the inspired Word of God, it is the source of valuable truth about the character of God Himself, about the judgment of God, about sin, about our own salvation. So the apostles referenced even this particular event to talk about the place of baptism and how a person comes into God, about God's judgment and the fact that what God says He'll do, He'll actually do. They went back to this Old Testament event and I believe gave it, of course, its absolute credibility among us as that which was referenced by the Holy Spirit as being an actual event. They went back to this very event to tell us that there's some lessons to be learned here. So it does not surprise us, at least I think, don't think that it should be a surprise to us, that the story of Noah is contained in the references of Hebrews chapter 11 as an example of faith. And so Hebrews chapter 11, verse 7, "By faith Noah, being divinely warned of things not yet seen, moved with godly fear, prepared an ark for the saving of his household, by which he condemned the world and became an heir of righteousness, which is according to faith." And therein, then, the writer tells us that Noah is an example of someone who does something by faith. I'd like to just take a couple minutes tonight and talk about what he did, not only in talking about the actual historical flood event that we're familiar with. We're going to go back and read the event itself, but also how the Hebrew writer deals with this event and how it connects what Noah did with the idea of faith, the concept of faith. If you turn to Genesis chapter 6 with me for just a moment, I'd like to read several passages there, and I don't have those verses up here on the screen for us to read, so I'll invite you to turn in your Bibles there and read several passages together as we go back to the Old Testament and remember what God said about this event. In Genesis chapter 6, begin verse 5, "Then the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And the Lord was sorry that he had made man on the earth, and he was grieved in his heart. So the Lord said, I will destroy man whom I have created from the face of the earth, both man and beast, creeping things and birds of the air, for I am sorry that I have made them. But Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. And this is the genealogy of Noah. Noah was a just man, perfect in his generations. Noah walked with God, and Noah begot three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. And the earth also was corrupt before God, and the earth was filled with violence. So God looked upon the earth, and indeed it was corrupt, for all the flesh had corrupted their way on the earth. And God said to Noah, the end of all flesh has come before me, for the earth is filled with violence through them. And behold, I will destroy them with the earth. Make yourself an ark of gopher wood, make rooms in the ark, and cover it inside and out with pitch. And this is how you shall make it. The length of the ark shall be 300 cubits, its width 50 cubits, and its height 30 cubits. You shall make a window for the ark, and you shall finish it in a cubit from above, and set the door of the ark in its side. And you shall make it with lower, second, and third decks. And behold, I myself am bringing floodwaters on the earth to destroy it from under the heaven, all flesh in which is the breath of life. Everything that is on the earth shall die. But I will establish my covenant with you, and you shall go into the ark, you, your sons, and your wife, and your sons' wives with you. And of every living thing of all flesh, you shall bring two of every sort into the ark to keep them alive with you, that they shall be male and female. Of the birds after their kind, of the animals after their kind, of every creeping thing of the earth after its kind, two of every kind, it will come to you to keep them alive. And you shall take for yourself of all the food that was eaten, and you shall gather it for yourself, and it shall be food for you and for them. Thus Noah did according to all that God commanded him, so he did." You think about Noah and this event, I think certainly we can recognize that Noah was unique in his generation, wasn't he? That comes across to us real clearly, that all of the earth was wicked and everything around him was full of violence, but Noah stood out. He was in every way, you see, he was this wicked man who was living in a wicked world. He was a person who was unique in terms not only of his place in terms of God's covenant, but as he lived his daily life, he had made different decisions than other people around him had made. And so when God sees the violence on the earth and he sees the reasons that why he should not allow the earth even to continue to exist, he also sees Noah as someone that's different, as someone that follows him. And when we think about what God tells us here about this, we recognize that this is the perfect occasion for God to display both his judgment against evil and his mercy for those that are righteous. And that's precisely what happens here. It becomes that very evident characterization of God, that he is just and he is willing to punish the wicked, but he's also merciful. And he will not allow Noah to die with the wicked world because Noah is a righteous man. And so this event then that we talk about here and that we read about is to you and I not a fairy tale. It is an actual event. The text goes on to tell us that God did destroy all the people on the earth, and it happened just the way God said it would happen, that Noah and his family are saved from a worldwide flood. It tells us in chapter 7 and verse 12 that it rained for 40 days and 40 nights. In chapter 7 and verse 19, that even the highest mountains of the earth were covered with water. Now, we try to translate that into what we know about our world today, and there are a lot of people come away scratching their heads, how could this possibly happen? But what do you think about this event? Did this actually happen? Did the waters of the earth so rise that even the highest mountain, Mount Everest, was covered with water? That's what the text says. And those who believe the Bible would believe that these incredible physical anomalies actually took place just as God describes them. And that is pretty incredible, isn't it? I believe it. I hope you do too. But I want to suggest to you that the most incredible part of this story is not how the waters got so deep or not how God got all of those animals into that one boat. The most incredible part of this story is that God could tell a single individual to do what he was supposed to do to prepare for this event, and that that man's faith would be strong enough to actually accomplish it. And that's the story of Noah. It's a story of incredible faith. Well, how would you describe Noah's faith? We know that he had great faith because we look at the whole event, and that's what the Hebrew writer tells us, is that what he did by faith. But isn't it interesting to recognize that though his faith is referenced in Hebrews, that if you go to the original account that we just read in Genesis, it doesn't say anything about Noah's faith. It never mentions the word faith in terms of Noah in Genesis chapter 6. But it does describe his faith, doesn't it? You look at the text we just read, and how does it describe Noah's faith? It says that Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord in verse 8. In verse 9, it says he was a just man, perfect in his generations. It says he walked with God. In verse 22, it said that he did everything that God had told him to do. Later on in chapter 7 in verse 1, it says, I have seen that you are righteous before me in this generation, is what God says about Noah. And then in verse 5, again, it says that he did everything according to God, what God had commanded him. So you look at the original event and you say, how does God describe the faith of Noah? Right in the text of the story, it describes the faith of Noah as a man who was just, he was righteous. He understood what was right and wrong, and he valued what was right and wrong. He was a perfect man, or a man that was without blemish, or could not be blamed in his own generation. That he walked with God, that he did what God commanded him to do. Now, I would suggest to you that all of that language points to what we're talking about in terms of what faith is all about. Faith is not just the mental of assent of a moment. It's not just agreeing with God at any particular moment in our life. It's the fact that an individual is willing to walk by what he knows about God and to obey him. So in the context of the story of Noah, when it first appears to us, what we see about Noah is that Noah was an obedient man. Yet when the Hebrew writer talks about Noah and references him, he says that he was a man who lived by faith. Those two things are exactly the same. Those two things point in exactly the same direction. Now the character then of the faith of Noah that saved him is the same type of faith, the same character of faith that saves us. You know, I don't know how much Noah knew about redemption, about salvation, about sacrifice, as it certainly was to be portrayed in the story of Jesus in the gospel. I doubt he knew as much as you and I know now about all of those things. But the Holy Spirit utilizes his faith as a lesson for us because, you see, his faith is what our faith must be. It's in a sense that those of us who are on this side of the cross and have the fuller revelation of the Spirit of God have more information about what God was going to do, yet the Bible points us back to Noah who lived before that to understand how we are to utilize what we know about God in our own lives. And that is the context of faith. That's what Noah actually did. He put into action what he knew about God and what God said to him, and that provided for his salvation. So faith expressed in the context of God's command saves an individual, and you and I cannot describe our faith, we dare not describe our faith in any other way than the way it's described in the life of Noah and others who we're going to even look at later on in Hebrews chapter 11. Now, let's think about for a moment what we're going to call the components of Noah's faith. The writer of Hebrews depicts the activity of Noah, I believe, as being, as it mentions in verse 7, by faith. And there's in a single verse, it's fascinating to me that in a single verse, the writer of Hebrews characterizes 100 years of Noah's life, totally consumed by the prophecy and the command of God about the destruction of the world, that what Noah did, he did by faith. And what he tells us here in verse 7 is that he was divinely warned of things not yet seen. He was divinely warned of things not seen. Now, we just read a few moments ago that God told Noah that judgment was coming. He told him why it was coming and what was going to happen. Everyone except Noah and his family were going to die. A flood would overwhelm the earth. Someone's identified this particular statement about Noah as the intellectual component of his faith. And I think that fits pretty well in the sense that Noah was called on at this point when God spoke to him to either believe or disbelieve what God said. He either said, yeah, I believe that's going to happen, or he said, nah, I don't think that's going to happen. Now, we know which one he believed because of what he did, but there was the process of this intellectual reasoning that had to take place in Noah's mind just as it does on us. We have to reason and come to a conclusion. Is this true, or is this not true? And there are a lot of folks in religion who read the Bible and say, oh, that's nice, but they don't really believe it. Now, they say they believe it, but we know that they don't believe it because they don't actually do it. And they don't actually react to it. So they fail at the very first step of faith because they don't have that intellectual decision in their mind that whatever God says is certainly true. And so our faith is based upon God's word, the fact that God speaks, and that's what Paul says in Romans chapter 10. Faith comes by hearing the word of God. We intellectually consider what he tells us, and then we come to a conclusion about what he said. But in the context, he also says that Moses, or Moses, I'm probably going to call him Moses a couple of times, Noah was divinely warned. Divinely warned. You ever been warned by God? Well, sure you have. If you've read Scripture, you've been warned by God. Scripture's full of the warnings of God. The fact that God warned Noah was both an act of mercy and a call to action. It wasn't just so that Noah would know what was going to happen. He was showing Noah that there was involved in the judgment of God also the context of mercy or in the application of mercy, and that Noah could react in a certain way according to that. And so there was, by the very nature of that faith, a pointing to our faith. The gospel is the same thing. It is an act of mercy connected with an act of judgment. And that's the way it's presented, that God will judge all those who do not believe in him or obey the gospel, that there's a certain fearful judgment that comes when an individual fails to believe. Jesus says, he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. He that does not believe will be condemned. There's mercy and judgment connected together in the preaching of the gospel, just as there is with our faith as well. And so in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 7, he says, when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. These shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power. That's a warning. You either believe that or you don't. And that's the first component and step of faith. But he also mentions here that he divinely warned him of things not yet seen. This is an aspect, I believe, of Noah's faith that's amazing to me. And that is that God was telling Noah about things that he had no prior knowledge of at all. That he could not even understand, if I understand what the situation was, that he could not even understand through his own experience. It suggested to us that Noah probably lived in Mesopotamia between the Tigris and the Euphrates River. That he lived a long way from any ocean or even any large river or sizable lake where there could be flooding that would be something that would be an ongoing experience of him. The concept of the earth itself, all of the earth being covered with water, no doubt had to certainly be to Noah somewhat of an absurd thought or something he'd never contemplated before. It's often concluded that Noah had never even seen rain. In Genesis chapter 2, verse 5 and 6, it tells us there that during that time that God caused a mist to come up from the earth and to water the earth, and that before the flood of Noah, there was no precipitation as we know it today, certainly not as Noah saw it in the time of the flood. So Noah was willing to accept what was unseen, that which, you see, he could not have known through his own experience and could not in any way have seen real to him. And that's what faith is. It's evidence of things that are not yet seen. It's based upon many times that being convinced of that which we do not fully understand or do not know. That does not mean that faith is blind. It's based upon testimony, and it's based upon the character of the one who gives the testimony. And Noah was absolutely sure that God was who he said he was. And that was the basis of his faith. But he also says he was moved with godly fear. Moved with godly fear. Someone said this is the emotional component of Noah's faith. This phrase is translated from a single Greek word, eulabemohi, if that's the way I pronounce it. I'm not a Greek scholar, but that's the best I can get. But it means to be circumspect. It means by implication to be apprehensive. You ever been apprehensive about anything? To somewhat be on edge. When it's used in a religious context, it means to have reverence and respect for what has been said. It means, you see, that there is a sense of fear and dread based upon what an individual believes. Now, Noah was fearful, wasn't he? That's what the passage says, that he was moved, that he was motivated by godly fear. Well, what was he afraid of? If he acted out of fear, what was he afraid of? Well, I'm not afraid to suggest to you that he was afraid of God and afraid of the judgment of God. That he knew who God was, and he knew that God had created all things and that God controlled all things, and if God said he was going to destroy all things, that he could destroy all things, including Noah. So he was moved by godly fear in the sense that he feared God's judgment. And so every relationship that we have towards God must involve this element of fear, to fear God. Every relationship of love towards God involves an element of fear in the sense that if we truly are subservient to God, we fear displeasing Him. We fear displeasing Him. And I believe that very well describes, no doubt, where Noah was. But his fear is described here as godly fear. It points to a recognition, I believe, that God has spoken and that God should be respected as the one who speaks, as the sovereign Lord. The verb form of this particular word appears, interestingly enough, in Hebrews chapter 5 and verse 7, as it speaks about Jesus in the garden, who in the days of his flesh, when he had offered up prayers and supplications with vehement cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death, was heard because of his godly fear. Noah had godly fear. Jesus had godly fear in the garden, the Hebrew writer says. The idea here, I think, that we could recognize about Jesus' godly fear is summarized in the phrase of his prayer itself. Not my will, but your will be done, were the words that emanated from godly fear. Later in chapter 12, the writer calls on all who say, since we are receiving a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us have grace by which we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear, for our God is a consuming fire. Now, the reason I want to point this up is because I believe there is a push sometimes in religion today to define faith apart from fear, to define love apart from fear in the context of God. That having faith in God is treating God like your buddy down the road or your great-grandfather who would give you anything that you want. It's the idea that God wants to do you a favor and God's a nice guy who would never do anything bad to you, and therefore you need to love him and you need to get close to him because he really cares about you. Now, part of that sounds true, doesn't it? Part of that is true. But the point I'm making here is that when the Bible describes faith, the faith of men who served God in a correct way, it describes that faith of being a faith of submissiveness that recognized out of godly fear that God was transcendent above them, far above them, and in absolute control. And we can never lose that sense of fear. But it says us also that he prepared an ark. He prepared an ark. His faith, accompanied by his fear of God, caused Noah to do exactly what God told him to do. I believe the word prepared here points to the fact that Noah was looking to the event as an actual historical occurrence, that the flood was a reality, not something that was made up, and that as time went on, that it was going to actually happen. And not only did Noah have to believe that at the moment that God said it, but he had to keep believing that every day that he went about building the ark or preparing the ark. He was convinced that he was going to need this boat to survive, wasn't he? That this was not, you see, simply a novelty or an eccentric expression of his individuality, that he had this boat building going on in his backyard. It was that boat had a specific purpose. He was going to get in that boat with his family, and unbeknownst to anybody around him that could possibly believe it, it was going to float on water that was so deep it would cover every mountain of the earth, that he needed that ark. And so he built it to prepare. Now that's a pretty deep concept of faith. That you believe that what you're doing right now, the activities and choices you're making right now, will benefit you later on. Why? How can you possibly come to that conclusion? Because God said so. That's why. Because God said this is what you should do to prepare for that day that's yet coming. And so there was in Noah's faith this idea of the reality of the need for preparation. And it says that in this context that he did everything that God had commanded him to do. And a primary element here, I believe, is his immediate obedience to God's commands. He did not delay. He did not argue with God. There's no evidence that he tried to rationalize the situation. He simply started doing what God told him to do. John MacArthur writes this about this. He says, to surrender all his time and effort to building a boat took a special kind of commitment. He probably had little idea about what an ocean-going ship was like. Certainly he had never seen or even heard of a giant ship such as the Ark was to be. He had no experience in shipbuilding, no easy access to building supplies, and no help except that of his sons, even though they were not able to help for many years after the ark was begun because they were not born until after Noah was 500 years old. One of the greatest practical acts of faith in all of history was Noah cutting down the first gopher tree for wood to make the ark. I like that last sentence. One of the greatest acts of faith was when Noah cut down the first tree to start on the project. Because that was the evidence that he was starting not just to understand, but actually live by his faith. Now, when we think about then Noah's obedience, it also tells us that Noah's obedience was comprehensive. And it was specific to God's commands. In chapter 6, verse 22, thus Noah did according to all that God commanded him, so he did. Now, you and I would recognize that Noah made the ark exactly the way God told him to make it, didn't he? That's what the Bible tells us. That there was a plan that God laid out, and Noah followed that plan, and he made it the right size with the right number of windows and doors out of the right material, and God was specific about that. Now, there were practical reasons for Noah to do it God's way. It was certainly, if he got it built by God's specifics, it would hold all of the animals that God was going to place in it. It would serve its purpose. I suggest to you that he built that boat that way, practically because if he built it that way, it would float. But there was also the moral reason, wasn't there? That Noah built the boat just the way God told him to build it. Because that's what faith demands. There's not only a practical aspect to doing things the way God tells us to do them. There is, I believe, a higher calling to the moral aspect of doing things the way that God would have us to do them. And there are some applications of that. God says that the family is run properly by husbands taking control and being the leaders of their family and wives submitting to their husbands. Now, you can look around you at society, and there are a lot of people tell you that won't work. That impractical from the standpoint of the society that we live in. And even if you were to come to that conclusion that you couldn't see any practical way, and you'd be wrong about it, but you couldn't see any practical way that those particular roles would work in a marriage, I'll give you another reason why you ought to do it that way. Because God said it. And that's the moral reason. And that's higher than any ability that we might have to believe that the way we would do it would be practical and would work. Now, they're not opposed to one another. Marriages that work, and we talked about this Sunday morning, marriages that work are based upon those principles. And we have evidence of that all around us. But the fact that God said it, and that it's based to the morality of our faith, demands it. And Noah claimed no prerogative in the means of his salvation. He never spoke up. He never said, this is the way I think it ought to be done. He left all of that to God. And that's an important aspect of his faith. But also, he kept on obeying God. Noah worked on the ark for over 100 years. I don't think any of us have ever worked on anything that long, have we? He did not give up. He did not abandon the project. Even though there was no ongoing evidence as time went on that he would benefit from his obedience, the only thing he had to lay his hope upon was what God had said to him years ago. And maybe was saying to him all along, but they were simply the words of God. That was the only thing he could base what he was doing upon. But that was enough. And that's always enough to the person who's willing to live by faith. No doubt he was ridiculed and persecuted. I have no doubt that he was made fun of for the foolish, seemingly foolish things that he was doing. Yet he continued on. So Noah's faith allowed him to be a fool for the sake of God for over 100 years. And God has always looked for individuals who are willing to be made the fool of, a fool for the sake of God. The apostles were fools for the sakes of God. They were looked upon as individuals who had nothing going for them and who were willing to take the wrong course in life simply because they wanted what God offered and they had faith in the resurrected Lord. Now, what if Noah had stopped building if he'd not finished the project? Would he have ever regretted it? Well, certainly he would have, wouldn't he? Have you ever known folks that started, but then stopped, and then no doubt regretted it? That's what this idea of faith is all about, is the long-term living by the things that we are convicted of. Now, there's the rest of the story, Paul Harvey used to say, in Genesis. How did it turn out for Noah and his family? Well, again, we're familiar with the story. We recognize from the Genesis account that Noah's faith and his obedience over those 120 years paid enormous dividends for him and for his family. Noah lived 350 years more after the flood. Over one-third of his entire life was after this act of faith. When the waters of the flood rose, the ark floated above the water and provided for him in that ark the only refuge on all the earth. Noah and his family were the only place they could possibly be to be safe from the judgment of God. But they were safe inside, just as God had said. After about a year and 10 days, the waters dried up and Noah stepped in out onto a new world. Genesis chapter 8 and verse 13, and it came to pass in the 601st year, in the first month, the first day of the month, that the waters were dried up from the earth, and Noah removed the covering of the ark and looked, and indeed the surface of the ground was dry. And in the second month, on the 27th day of the month, the earth was dried. Then God spoke to Noah, saying, "Go up out of the ark, you and your wife and your sons' wives with you. Bring out with you every living thing of all the flesh that is with you, birds and cattle and every creeping thing that creeps on the earth, so that they may abound on the earth and be fruitful and multiply on the earth." So Noah went out, and his sons and his wives, and his sons' wives with him, every animal and every creeping thing, every bird, and whatever creeps on the earth according to their families, went out of the ark. What a wonderful day that must have been, to step out of that boat onto a new world. God's word had been validated. God's word had been vindicated among those who would despise and who had not turned towards it. But what then did he accomplish in this act of faith that the writer of Hebrews would focus on? Well, one thing is we recognize that he saved the world from total annihilation. You and I wouldn't be here if Noah hadn't acted by faith. We are, in a very real sense, the descendants of Noah. But notice Hebrews chapter 11, verse 7. It tells us there also that he saved his family. He saved his family. Now, if you'd been Noah, who would you most want to put on that boat? If you truly believed yourself that the world was going to end and that it was that everything else was going to be destroyed and that the only people that are going to be safe were going to be on the ark, who would you most want to put on that ark? Well, certainly nearly all of us would believe, would answer to that we'd like to save our family. We'd want to save our family. That's an enormous priority, isn't it? When you recognize and you come to believe that what God says is true and his judgment is real, it's an enormous priority in your life that you want to save your family. I remember several years ago, we had a young man that just popped into our services on Sunday night who came all the way from Uganda, Africa. He'd been brought over here by a denominational group to learn to be a preacher and evangelist to go back to Uganda. And they didn't have a service on Sunday night where they were doing this, and so he came and visited our assembly, and we sat down and we studied together from that night. And he became a Christian. He quit that group and started serving the Lord by opening his Bible and reading the Bible. And he became a Christian. And I remember when he finally decided he had come to know what the Bible really said about being a Christian, he was ready to be baptized. Well, the first things he said to me when he came up out of the water is, "I want to go home." He says, "I want to teach my family. I want to teach my family." And the Lord gave him the opportunity to do that, to go back and to start a church in his hometown and another hometown and in another town to teach individuals about God. And so there's a great priority in saving your family, but let me suggest to this that it might be that you're not able to do that. You and I both know that sometimes the most difficult people to turn to the Lord are the people that you're closest to, and though you want to do it, sometimes it's difficult. And living right and living by faith doesn't guarantee that your children or your grandchildren will turn up to be Christians and individuals that are saved from the wrath of God. Lot was called a righteous man who was vexed by the sin all around him, and yet he failed to save all of his family. David failed. Samuel failed. Eli failed. It's not an easy thing to do. But based upon what we learned from Noah and what we know about faith, let me say this to you. If you do not make the commitment today to walk by faith and make the proper sacrifice to live by faith, you have little chance of doing it at all. It's only by the leadership of the faith of Noah that his family was saved. But then it also tells us that he condemned the world. It says, by which he condemned the world. Now, it says that Noah condemned the world, and we may not want to think that Noah was the one who really condemned the unrighteous of the world, God tells us right off to Noah himself that he's the one who's bringing the judgment and he's the one who saw the wickedness. And it was certainly God who brought the judgment and God who told us why he did it. So what does the passage mean when it says that by which he condemned the world, talking about Noah? Well, the term by which in the verse, grammatically, if I'm correct about this, points to the ark. That he's talking about, when he says by which, he's talking about the ark and the fact that he prepared the ark, which is what immediately precedes that he condemned the world by preparing the ark itself. And I believe this was true in at least two ways. 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 5 tells us that Noah was not just a boat builder, but he was also a preacher of righteousness, that he went about teaching other individuals while he was building the boat. What do you think he preached about? Well, it says he preached about righteousness, but what was the event probably that most entered his sermons? What was the topic? You know, I think Noah probably had a hobby that he wrote in those sermons, and that was, there's a flood coming. You need to be ready. And so I think he preached about it. And in that, he condemned the unrighteous world around him by the preaching of God's judgment. And if you and I preach the judgment of God, we'll condemn the world around us as well, because most of the world doesn't believe it and won't believe it. It's also certainly true that if Noah does not preach the coming flood, if he does not mention that event, if that's not the center of his teaching of righteousness, that boat in his backyard makes no sense. And the same thing's true about you and I. I had someone ask me one time, why do you go to church three times a week? You ever had that question? You know, I can see one time, maybe twice, but you go three times a week. Why do you go three times a week? And of course, my thoughts went to, well, because that's what God wants me to do, and because I want to study the Bible, and because I'm the preacher. But it's also because I want to go to heaven, and because I know there's judgment that's coming. The accountability of the soul to God becomes the validation of the activity of living by faith. If you live by faith, there needs to be a reason. And if you fail to understand the concept or teach about the concept of sin and the judgment against sin, your life of faith makes no sense to the people around you. And it wouldn't have for Noah as well. Geneva's notes on the New Testament describes it this way: for 120 years he did not cease to warn the wicked, both by word and deed, of the wrath of God hanging over their heads. And I think certainly he did. But one of the other ways in which I believe this can be true, and what may be the clearest import of the words that Noah condemned the world through the ark itself, would suggest that his actual obedience to God's commands in building the ark actually did the condemning. That when the world saw what Noah was doing, that it necessarily, by the implications of his acts, condemned where they were and what they were doing. In Matthew chapter 12 and verse 41 through 42, it tells us there in a similar scenario that the men of Nineveh will rise up in judgment against this generation and condemn it because they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and indeed a greater than Jonah is here. The queen of the south will rise up in judgment with this generation and condemn it, for she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon. Indeed, a greater than Solomon is here. That those who properly respond to the gospel and act by faith are motivated by faith to do what is right, naturally condemn or stand out those who are unwilling to do that. And those who live by faith, I would suggest to you, cannot be ignored in their own generation. They cannot be ignored. The force of this condemnation then, as we recognize, is not the person of Noah, but the word that was produced by God that brought Noah's faith. That's the source of the condemnation. Jesus said in John chapter 12, verse 46, "He who rejects me does not receive my words has that which judges him. The word that I have spoken will judge him in the last day." That passage fascinates me because Jesus is the word, isn't he? As he speaks that word. He is the word. Yet he's willing to say, it's not me. It's the words that God has already spoken that condemn you. That's how powerful and accountable you are to those words. So the boat in Noah's yard was a standing rebuke of the wicked world that it lived in. And it was not ignored, except in a fatal way, by all those who would not respond. As we close, let me ask you this question. Do you have a boat in your backyard? Now, some of you men may have a boat in your backyard that's been there way too long and that you've never used, but that's not the boat I'm talking about. Are you like Noah in the sense that do you have an ongoing activity of faith that distinguishes you from the world around you, that condemns the world that you live in, that cannot be ignored, that in the end prepares you for the judgment of God and is done on the basis simply of what God has said and nothing else. Every Christian needs a boat in his backyard, building on that from the standpoint of that's what faith absolutely demands of us, is that we live apart from our culture and that we are individuals that condemn the wicked world around us. If the world is comfortable with what we do and comfortable with what we say and comfortable with what we have, we are not Noah, because they were not comfortable with Noah. He condemned it. And then lastly, he became an heir of righteousness, which is according to faith. The statement that Moses was an heir of righteousness is not suggested that he was actually going to get his righteousness from someone else as though he would inherit it, but rather the idea of heir there speaks to right or to prerogative, that Noah was the kind of person who had the right to be called righteous because he was obedient. The righteousness that was accredited to Noah's life was a righteousness that was a result of his faith. And that's why he fits so well in Hebrews chapter 11. He was an individual that lived by faith. And thereby, through that continual decision to live by the faith of God, what God knew he had a right to claim in his life was righteousness. Now, does that help us understand Romans chapter 1, verse 16 we talked about last night? The idea that the gospel of Jesus Christ is that which produces righteousness of men to all those that believe. That he's not talking about a single moment of belief that accounts to us righteousness, but in the context of Habakkuk 2 and Hebrews chapter 11, he's talking about a lifetime of living by faith before God that provides for us the right to be righteous before him. Do you believe in Noah's God? There are a lot of people that cannot relate to Noah's story, his faith, to the flood, to anything about the story of Noah, because they do not believe in the same God that Noah believed in. But Noah's faith was based upon his understanding of who God was. And I believe there's a lot to learn about God in this very event. Let me close with a statement by John MacArthur that I found interesting. He says, Noah's faith was stupendous. It was stupendous because of his absolute trust in God and because of his unhesitating and persistent obedience for 120 years in an undertaking that from the human perspective looked totally absurd and absolutely impossible. And that's where faith stands today for you and I. Noah's faith in God truly was stupendous. In it, he not only saved his family, but as well he condemned the wicked world that he lived in, and he gained that which he most desired and what he most needed in life, and that was the approval of God in the time of judgment. What will your faith do for you? What will it provide for you? A place in a church building? A place in your family? The approval of those that are around you? Or will it be like the faith of Noah, that in the end, because it's lived out over a whole lifetime through very difficult times, ridicule and persecution, it will provide for you the approval of God in the day of judgment? That's what matters. Any faith that stops short of that, or that is more shallow than that, is not saving faith. We need the faith of Noah. Will you consider being a child of God even this evening? I thank you very much for your attention tonight in the things about Noah's life and his faith. I hope that maybe we've talked about some things that are applicable to your life. Certainly they are to mine. And I think about what God requires of me and what he challenges with me in my life. But if you're not in Christ, then you have no hope for the day of judgment. Because the only way that you and I can ever be righteous in any way, in any sense, is through the blood of Jesus Christ and the forgiveness that's provided there. And so we ask you to come into Christ, to accept the mercy of God in the day of judgment by being obedient through your faith. If you believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God and he died on the cross and he rose the third day, and you understand what God says about the accountability of your own sin and that without God you are lost and that you are a sinner, then you need to come and repent of your sins and turn away from that lifestyle and those decisions to sin, and you must be obedient to the will of God. Be baptized in water for the forgiveness of sins. Can we help you do that? Let's stand and sing the song. We invite you to come.